Please stand for the reading of the Word. If you have your Bible with you, or the Pew Bible in front of you, please open it to Mark chapter 8. We're going to read verses 31 through 38. Mark 8, verses 31 through 38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I really would have liked to have been in the room to see that. Peter began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the Word of God. Let us respond to the Word of God by singing the Gloria Patria.
I want to look at this passage this morning under the sense of Jesus is clarifying his messiahship. Jesus finds it necessary to rebuke Peter. And thirdly, we need to see Jesus's example for us in confessing him faithfully in a fallen and in a dangerous world. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, it falls right on the heels of Peter's confession that Christ, Jesus, is the Christ. It's as if Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, has been carrying these disciples along in his arms. Maybe you felt like that's been your experience, that Christ became introduced to you, and you didn't know much. You basically knew that the church worshiped Jesus, and maybe that was it. And you began to come in worship or in contact with Christians, and then you began to understand that this Jesus is making claims about himself that, well, that he is one with the Father from all eternity. And you process that, and he's carrying you in his arms, and then you begin to understand that this one who is eternally God has become man, and became man in the person of Jesus. You say, well, that's hard, difficult, and you've processed that. In the person of Jesus, there's two natures, one divine and one human, and this is tough. You begin to understand the nature of sin. Understanding the nature of sin, you say, well, all of a sudden, this person of Jesus is making more sense, because it's not that I'm just doing wrong, I'm sinning against a holy God, an eternal God, and my sins are against him primarily. And they're not merely temporal sins, they're sins with eternal significance. And then you begin to think God and man, and you come to understand increasingly that when Christ lived this life that he's living it in our place. He's establishing a record that can become our record, and that he's going to go to the cross, and this cross where he is going to die, He's dying again in our place. He's taking the penalty for our sin. And then you come to understand that there are gifts to be received. There's the gift of forgiveness because he has gone to the cross. There's the gift of eternal life to be received because he's been resurrected from the dead. And you begin to understand that all of this calls for a response, calls for you being carried in the Lord's arms to look at him and say, I believe. I believe, I trust, I have hope in all that you have said. And you find that this one who has been carrying you in his arms has carried you to a saving faith in himself. To some degree, these are the things that were happening with these disciples. And they came to a point where Peter is able to confess Christ, and you think, wow, everything's going to get easier. Well, not so much. You see, as soon as he makes this confession, it just says at the end of verse 30, and Jesus strictly charged these disciples to tell no one about him. That seems odd, doesn't it? But you see, the chief thing that's to take place now that these people have come to understand that he is the Messiah, the Christ, is to understand what does it mean for him to be the Messiah and the Christ. And if they would have gone out and blabbed this prematurely, people would begin to, in a sense, attach themselves to Jesus without really not understanding what it was Christ was about in this world. And that needed to be clarified now. And so Jesus takes these disciples and moves them into a new level of understanding who he is. In the past, he's spoken in parables. He was enticing and bringing people along, but he was at the same time bringing them along through the parables slowly, nurturing them. And now he's speaking to them plainly. I grew up with a mother who in high school had moved from just the outskirts of New York City down to West Palm Beach, Florida, with her mom and dad and her younger brother in 1925, and they moved down there. Well, it was so much fun. I didn't know how much fun it was till I got to be an adult to hear them talk about all the different ethnicities of New York City. And they showed no mercy towards any ethnicity, my grandparents or my mother. And my grandmother was pure German. But they always talked about somebody that could set it straight. And so they had a phrase, they called it, he talked to them like a Dutch uncle. And the idea was just straight as you could make it, like a Dutch uncle. And Jesus is now doing something like that. It's plain here what he's saying. It's so plain that they really hardly miss a thing about what Jesus is saying here as he comes to verse 31. And so you see that he's explaining here about the nature of what it means for him to be the Messiah. He began to teach them. I think there's a separation in time between Peter's confession and this event where Jesus explains these things, because in the time of Peter's confession, they're off by themselves in Caesarea Philippi. But when you get down to verse 34, there's a crowd of people there. And it seems like these verses go together with somewhat of a separation between the confession of faith and Jesus' instruction here. Notice he began to teach them that the Son of Man must. It's not for any other reason than he must fulfill the scriptures. That's the must that's here. Why must he do these things? Because these things are spoken in the scripture of the one who is going to come and fulfill this role as the Messiah. When he uses this term here, the Son of Man, he understands the sense of the glory of it. It's the glory of the majestic person of Daniel chapter 7 that comes to the Ancient of Days, and to whom the Ancient of Days gives an eternal kingdom. But this phrase, sense here, Son of Man, was not used in that way. It was basically used as an alternative to saying I. When Jesus said here, the Son of Man, he's saying I. And you're going to see that this passage is sandwiched. So you've got two pieces of bread, Son of Man at the beginning of the passage, and you've got Son of Man at the end of the passage, and the content is going in the middle. So when he comes to the end of this, the word of Son of Man is going to mean that expansive understanding that is found in Daniel chapter 7. But here, it's that I must suffer. That's what Jesus is saying. I must suffer. I must fulfill my Father's will. I must. And that's going to become a bit of a rubric for us. We need to think about what must we do. But for Jesus here, he must suffer. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected. Notice the comprehensiveness of the rejection. It's the entirety of the leadership, the representative leadership of the nation of Israel, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Notice that they are going to kill him, but after 3 days he will rise again. Here you see the language of suffering, and that this one who is Jesus is going to be fulfilling the things that have to do in Isaiah 52 and 53, where it talks about the sufferings of servant of God who comes and takes upon himself and has laid upon him the burden of the iniquities of another people, and he suffers in their place. And then after he dies, he is raised to see the travail of his soul. But at this stage, he must suffer. There is, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, the sense that Jesus explained to them the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So Peter learned from this passage of Scripture, but this is what Jesus is telling them. The one who is this Son of Man, this one that they have just confessed is the Christ, is going to be rejected. Rejected by the people that he is the Christ of. And they're going to kill him. These are things that do not compute for Peter and for the rest of these of the disciples. In their mind, now we're saying, what was the basic mindset of the people of Israel, of which these were a part? What was it that they thought the Messiah would do when he came? And they thought, just in the most general sense, when the Messiah comes, he is going to restore all things. He's going to restore that which were the glories of King David's united monarchy. He is going to restore that which was the expansiveness and the glory of the Solomonic kingdom, where literally from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River, the power of the king of Israel's rule was felt. And you remember that the nations were bringing their wealth into Jerusalem, and this was just to them what the Messiah would restore. And so he would come and he would do these things, and the rest of the nations of the world would be servile. And the people of God would be truly seen as the apple of God's eye. Well, that's what they believed. And now Jesus is, that they've just confessed as Christ, who accepted that confession, and is saying, I am going to suffer many things, and then I'm going to die. Where did that fit in? Well, it didn't fit in. And it was repulsive. It was horribly repulsive to them. And so there's this whole business of, on the third day, rise again. I don't know that they even heard that. They focused on this. Now notice that it says that Jesus is saying this plainly. He's saying this plainly. If you're following the one, you say, I am a follower of this one. I have committed myself to this one. I am tied on to the apron strings of this one, and he is going to suffer and die. What does that mean for me? They're not thinking now so much about him. They heard him, but now they're thinking about me. What will come of me if I'm that attached to him? And that didn't escape them. They knew that if he went through these things, they would have, of course, go through these things with him. So you see the second thing where Jesus has to rebuke Peter. So Peter took him aside. Notice this word, took him aside. That's just been a little bit of a phrase we've seen recently in Mark. So Peter grabs, but don't think Peter's acting here on his own. Peter is not acting on his own. He and the others have had a powwow about this. Peter is the one who has been sent to speak to Christ and to get this straightened out. But Peter comes to Christ, pulls him aside, and begins to rebuke him plainly about this. There's more about that in the book of Matthew. Just hear the cliff notes of it. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this is where Jesus turns. So if Peter pulled him off to the side here, the disciples are over here. Here's he and Peter, and maybe they're looking in this direction. The disciples are sitting over here. Jesus now turns around, and he's not addressing Peter only, he's addressing all. And he says to all of them, "Get thee behind me, Satan." These people had whispered in their ears things that were ungodly. And now they're taking their ungodly thinking and wanting to conform Jesus to this ungodly thinking, and they want the kingdom restored, as we've said, and Peter's saying that's where things need to go, and Jesus is saying it's my Father's will and not your collective will. Get behind me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're putting them on the things of man. Now, the things of God. If we could think of it this way, the things of God are bigger. They're greater. They're really things that, because they're the nature of God, some of them are going to be unseen. Some of them are not even going to be, at this time, explained. They belong to God. We have to trust God. We don't know all the ins and outs of things. But Jesus is saying that they're set their mind on earthly things. Oh, you can think how Paul picks this up. Again, I like to use Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, and don't set your mind on the things that are on earth. Here you have the same idea that Paul picked up from Jesus. In a sense, what Jesus is saying is, there's something else coming. There's something else coming that's grander, it's bigger than your kind of truncated, pinched view of what the Messiah should be. It's God's view of what the Messiah should be, and you've got your mind focused on earthly things. And so he is rebuking Peter about this. And the idea that what we need to do is break that habit ourselves. We can't be setting our mind all the times on what we want. We need to sit there and say, what is it that God wants? What is God doing in the world? And set our mind on these things. Comes into a tremendous amount of conflict with us when we sit down and take this idea seriously. Remember, I will build my church. That's what Jesus is about. We're often on I will build my retirement. I will build my equity situation. I will build my intellect. I will. Nothing wrong with these things as Christ leads. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will follow with them. Here Peter is directly rebuked. Now, a leader, a Christian leader today has to be able to give incredibly strong correction. Can you see that from this text? Jesus is giving incredibly strong correction. The second thing is, as Christian people, we have to be willing to be corrected. How's that going today in our culture of individuality? We believe in self-indulgence. We believe in self-esteem. We believe in self-fulfillment. We believe in self-actualization. We believe, how many of these self hyphens do we have? And what is the answer? Well, we see it in the next section here. It's not about you. It's about Christ and Christ's kingdom. You seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things that are truly important, well, they'll be added to us. The third thing that you see here is the modeling. So now you see that there, when this took place, apparently there was a crowd present. That couldn't have been when the time was when Peter was making his initial confession of faith. They were in Caesarea Philippi. So apparently now they're back in the area of the Galilee. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. That's where he is. And he's taking these disciples with him on the road to Jerusalem. And they've started at the northernest part of Israel's geography that we know that Jesus went to, Caesarea Philippi. They come down to the Sea of Galilee. They're going to come down and cross the Jordan. And then eventually they're going to come. But this is one continuous movement here. And it's structured around three different occasions here in 8, and then in chapter 9 and chapter 10, where Jesus is telling them the same thing. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, and there he will be put to death. This is what he is doing. But now look, he calls this crowd. There are other people there. Now, whose responsibility is this of what he's going to say here? It says he called his crowd and the disciples. You shouldn't be able to say, well, this kind of denial is for leaders. This kind of self-denial is for everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. All of us need to take these words to heart. And notice how plain they are. They're not in a form of a parable or poetry. They're in a clear form of Jesus speaking directly to these people. He calls them and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These people knew exactly what this meant. Now, we got to go over here. You know how sometimes you've got a news thing in print, and then over here we've got a little piece that's a sidebar that wants to inform us a little more about what we're reading over here. Well, this little sidebar that I'm going into is that you remember that this was written to the church in Rome during Nero's persecution. How many people had they already seen crucified? The people of Rome. Well, they'd seen a lot more than these Jewish people that Jesus is talking to here, probably around the Sea of Galilee. These people in Rome that were the primary recipients of this, they had heard and seen crucifixions. And now Jesus is saying, you all need to be willing to get in line to go to the cross. All right. If you're a young person here, do you want your friends or do you want Christ? Do you want your friend's approval, or do you want Christ's approval? Maybe you're a person here that is in a younger stage of career. Do you want Christ's direction, approval, carrying you along, or do you want to get, as there used to be this beer commercial that was, I think, probably focused more on young people, you only go around once, you better grab for all the gusto you can get. Is that your mentality? If you're old, are you fearful? You remember how it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, we old people can't hear things. Thankfully, we've got hearing aids. We can't see things well. Thankfully, there's glasses. I did something to my knee about 2 weeks ago. I'm afraid of high places. And the thing goes on and on, doesn't it, in Ecclesiastes, about what it means to grow. We're still willing to say self-denial. For you people that are, quote, past your prime, have you got a new cliche, been there, done that, as far as it relates to the church? You're getting a new preacher. He's going to be expecting things of how many of you? Those people that are in their prime only? No. Every single one of you. He's going to want to lead. He's going to deploy you. That's what's happening here. Jesus is saying to these people, if you're going to follow me, you make these self-sacrificial decisions now. He said this in numerous cases in the gospel. If a man's going to build a tower, won't he first determine the cost of building the tower before he engages in it, lest when he gets halfway through he runs out of money and is called a fool? And the language is, we likewise must repent. If anyone's going to come after him, let him follow me. Notice this, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will serve it. There's some sense here of, like in the Marine Corps, of the esprit de corps. If you read a book like E.B. Sledge's classic With the Old Breed and his sequel to it, China Marine, and you read these books, and this man who came from a well-to-do doctor's family in Mobile, Alabama, and he came to the Battle of Peleliu, which was one of the Marines' worst in World War II. And when the battle was over and they went back to the rest area, one of the old guys, who had, this was already his third battle, he pulled this man's sledge aside. They called him Sledgehammer. And they said, Sledgehammer, I was watching you the whole time. I knew, and all of us knew, that you came from a very well-to-do family. And we just wondered if you had what it took. You did good. He says, they could have given me a big medal, but I'd rather had the affirmation of my peers. This sense here of, in the Marine Corps, you put your life on the line for all those other guys. They know that you've got their back, and you know that they've got your back. You worry about what you need to do to engage in combat with a sense of understanding the cost that it may cost you to stand for your other Marines. This is what it means for us to stand for Christ. There may be a huge cost here of life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Come with me to the preaching of the evangelical church today. Come and listen to it. Listen to it week in, listen to it week out. And ask yourself, does anybody ever talk about the soul anymore? Is your soul and the soul of other people, do we see the value of a human soul? And Jesus is saying here, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And we follow Christ because only Christ can preserve our soul. You can't preserve your soul. Your mate can't preserve your soul. If you're a parent, you can't preserve the soul of your children. Jesus is the guardian of your soul, the soul guardian of your soul. And this is what he's saying here. What are you thinking? You need to think about your soul, and you need to think about yourself in relationship to the influence it has on the souls of other people. We're not in this solo. We're in this corporately as the body of Christ. He comes to the end of this, and we're back to the Son of Man again. But this time, in the sense of Daniel chapter 7, whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this basically idolatrous, sinful generation, that's basically the idea of adultery, is committing idolatry, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. There will be a day. And the glorious day, we sing of it, we anticipate it, we want to say we can't wait for it. It's this day when Christ will return, and he'll return in the power of his holy angels. But you see here, it's a returning in the sense of judgment. And there comes this point where those people who have, as it were, attached themselves to Jesus' train, but have left him. They've left him primarily because of self-indulgence, self-fulfillment, self-this, self-that. They just want what they want. And this following Jesus is not what they want anymore. And Jesus is saying there's going to become an end, and it will end in a type of judgment. Now, thankfully, we have a confession of faith. And if you read the confession of faith, and you come to a passage like this, then you look at it and you say, the confession teaches that wherever there is a warning like this, that in the warning is encapsulated a promise. And so you take these words and you reread them, and you say, whoever is faithful toward me and my words in this idolatrous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man show grace and favor to when he comes with his Father and his holy angels. So where there is this warning, there is equally this promise. What will it mean? Larry Crabb was a Christian psychologist when I was a young convert. He was down in Boca Raton, Florida, wrote a number of still very helpful books on Christian counseling. And he says, the person that I see most frequently for counseling is a person who has a sense of confusion in relationship to personal approval. That the people that I'm dealing with in counseling are looking for the approval of multiple people on multiple levels, and they're not getting the approval that they need because these people don't even know that the person needs approval. Or if they know it's approval, they need approval, oftentimes they game the person and won't demonstrate that they have any approval for them. And then there are people that just downright don't like them and not disapprove of them. And as a result of it, they have a low sense of themselves. And he says, I bring them into the office and I listen. And I examine these things and go over it with them. And finally I say, whose approval do you need ultimately? And eventually they come around, they says, I need the approval of Jesus, or I need the approval of my Heavenly Father. And he helps them to come to understand that when they have that approval, the approval of other people really don't matter. Here Jesus is talking about being ashamed and at the same time talking about giving approval. And we need to see this. We just in Sunday school talked about the letter to the church in Philippi, or Philadelphia. And it says the church was small in power. It wasn't one of these going and blowing operations that we see here, maybe like when you had Mars Hill here in town. It wasn't a church. It was just a church that was faithful and a church that was loyal. And it says, to that church I've given an open door. To that church I've given an open door. What's Christ going to do? He's going to carry us in his arms. He's going to carry us through tribulation. He's going to carry us through loss. He's going to carry us through. But he's not going to guarantee that he's going to carry us to some glorious earthly outcome. But he is going to promise us that he is going to carry us to an outcome that is far greater, far superior, that's eternal, that's in heaven, is undefiled, and will not fade away. This is what Jesus is doing with these disciples. This is what Jesus is doing with all of us who believe. May we have our faith in him, and may we, if we're not having our faith in him, come to a point where we're ready to clearly commit our lives to a Jesus who is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, as we come to receive an offering, as we come to the Lord's table, would you come to us as you have so many times, nurturing us on our way to eternal life. We make our prayer in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. It's time to receive our morning offering. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We come to the Lord's Supper, just simple actions on our part. We receive and we take and we eat and we drink. They're symbols of a profounder reality of faith. These are actions of faith. Actions of faith and that focus on what Jesus has promised, that in his body he died, and he died for us in our place. In his blood he cleansed us from our sins. Just the most simple way of understanding what Jesus has done for us on the cross and in his death. Symbolized for us in simplicity, in order that we would not distort it in any way. But we receive, we take, we eat, we drink, and we do these things in faith. For those who have not yet made a profession of faith and been united to the church, we ask you to continue to work with your family and to come to a point where you could make a profession of faith with the officers and before the congregation. For anyone here who is outside of Christ, that you would understand that this is a sacrament that is given for believers, and respect you would abstain from taking until such time as you profess faith in Christ. Now let's pray and ask that the Lord would use these things in his purposes.